Hey guys, thanks for checking out the Access Point podcast. Whether you stumbled upon us for the first time or you're a longtime listener, we thank you for coming and listening, and we hope you enjoy. We've gone through the book of Acts looking at that first initial command and then the command with the promise from Jesus. Yes, he's going to leave this earth physically, but he's going to bring his helper, a helper that is far better, as he says in the Gospel of John, than his physical presence with the disciples. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And with that promise, he says, now go to the ends of the earth, hence the name of the series, because that command, along with the promise, is still true for us. Still, that gift of the Holy Spirit that's still on our lives is still a part of us as believers, those who believe and have given our lives in faith to Jesus Christ. That seal on our hearts, that Holy Spirit, is alive and active, just as it was on the day of Pentecost. It is alive and active in our lives today. And so that command to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth is still a command for you and I. So we've gone through the book of Acts. We've again seen the ascension of Christ. Then we saw the promise of the Holy Spirit. Then we saw the Holy Spirit being poured out on what we now call the day of Pentecost. They were celebrating the day of Pentecost, celebrating that momentous celebratory occasion as Israelites and fellow devout Jews. But in that moment was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 individuals came to trust in Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of really an upheaval, a turning around of society, because those religious leaders thought just a couple months prior, a few months prior, that they got rid of the troublemaker Jesus, and this lingering crowd would soon be silenced and we won't have to worry about it again. But now this so-called Jesus walked among many hundreds of people after his death, which they knew. We know good and well this man died, but we cannot refute the claims that he ascended, that he rose from the dead. He was resurrected in his own power. And then with Peter and John and Philip and some of the early disciples, we see that the fear, the hatred, the anger towards this new movement we now call Christianity was fired up as they began to heal people, preach resurrection of the dead, starting with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then promised to all who would believe in him, we too will take part in a resurrection because Jesus Christ overcame sin and death, promised that we too will have a resurrected new life in eternity with him. And we can't have that. We've got to shut these men up. We cannot have them stirring up the crowd, stirring up the people. But again, they continue to preach. The persecution then began to heat up. And even with the persecution, more people came along. We saw again, 2,000 more people came to trust in Jesus as their Savior, even with the added persecution, because nobody could refute that Jesus raised from the dead. And this was just a matter of a few days. We're talking 40 days between the moment of Jesus' death and then his ascension, then 10 days until the day of Pentecost. So it was very active and alive in their minds, and nobody could deny truthfully that it took place. And now lives were being changed. People were physically being healed. And as they're standing in trial, they're like, this man who was lame for the first 40-some years of his life is now walking in front of you. And you can't deny that. There is power there. And when they asked, what power? They said, the very Jesus that you had killed, the one who resurrected from the dead, is the one who healed this man. And yet they tried to shut them up, tried to push this movement down, but more people started to come to the faith. But really, that persecution took off when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, his life was taken from him because of his faith and his commitment to Christ and his preaching of the gospel. So the persecution's heating up. But then we saw Saul, who we now see as Paul, he found the resurrected Jesus on his way to Damascus. His life was changed. He was en route to persecute these so-called believers of Jesus to end their lives if necessary, do whatever it took to make sure that this was snuffed out. And that's when he met Jesus, and that's when his life was changed. And what we now can thank, because of this moment, we have a great deal of our New Testament because of his letters written to the churches that he helped plant, that he was a missionary towards. And so now who was Saul is now Paul, a missionary for the gospel of Christ, for this movement that will soon be known as Christianity. And so now Paul is on board with the early disciples, the early apostles, and this movement continues to grow. But with that, as we've seen through this book, the persecution of this early church and all of its followers begin to grow. And so we are at the end of the book of Acts. I wanted to do a little bit different because it is a lot of narrative form in this. I can't take the time to read every verse with you, but I want to give you guys a recap. So if you want to follow along, we'll be towards the end of chapter 27, and then we'll be in chapter 28 of Acts, and we'll read a little bit of that passage. But I want to, if you will, give you a snapshot of where we're at and what's taking place in this story. And so what we see is this third missionary journey. After his third missionary journey, Paul, whose life was changed on the road to Damascus, is now returning to Jerusalem. We saw that in chapter 21. And he was arrested also towards the end of that because of his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then after several trials and testifying of Jesus in front of the governors and the kings, Paul, as a Roman citizen, reminding them, look, I am also a Roman citizen. I have the rights of a Roman citizen. He was a smart man. He knew how to work the system and to get the most impact possible. And yet, instead of saying, I don't need to be treated like this and put on trial because of my faith and my religious stance, he says, I want to be heard in front of Caesar. You know, how many of you, if you're facing trial, and have given the opportunity, look, let's just calm things down. You go on your way, we'll go our ways, would say, no. I want to speak to the president about this. You know, you're like, hey, they're letting me off. I'm out of here. But no, Paul says, I want to talk to Caesar. I want to appeal before Caesar about my faith in this Jesus that you're arresting me for, but I've done nothing wrong. And after these officials began to talk, they said, fine, whatever you want. So they transferred Paul to Rome under guard. We see that process beginning in chapter 27. And as the story of Acts, the book of Acts concludes, Paul has now been under house arrest for over 2 years. Now he's on his way to face Caesar under trial, face to face with the man himself. And he didn't have to. He chose to face trial with Caesar. But now Paul, as we see throughout many cases with Paul and his quite unique life, he finds himself in yet another precarious situation just simply en route to Rome. So we see that Paul sets sail to Rome. He is put on a ship with other prisoners, headed for Italy, but as we see often, the journey isn't quick nor easy. In fact, when the ship docks in Crete for just a small respite, Paul warns them, look, this is not the time to sail to any island. This is not any time to head towards Italy. This is not the moment. The winter season is coming. The winter season known for really bad sailing condition, really bad winds, really bad nor'easters that are not ideal for especially a ship of this size. We're talking 276 people on board. It's not just a little ship. It's a big ship, but with a lot of weight that this weather did not need to be a part of this journey. He knew that. But for some odd reason, the soldiers and sailors didn't want to listen to the criminal in their midst. That's how they viewed Paul. You know, Paul and all the other criminals along with their guards are the only ones on this ship. And so they didn't want to listen to this criminal. You're here to face trial, to stand before Caesar, and you expect us to listen to you? You're just trying to stall, trying to get out. You want to wait the 3 months of the winter season and then maybe in that time escape, but that ain't going to happen, Paul. And he's, all right, whatever. And so they set sail. At first, things look good. It's a good southerly wind pushing them in the right direction, heading north, but things begin to shift and things aren't looking good. Again, that nor'easter comes in, rocks the ship around for days. The food, the supplies that they had allotted for in the expected amount of time to get to Italy begin to run short. Everyone on the ship's like, this is it. This is how I die. This is how we're all going to die. Of course, Paul came in like, I tried to tell you idiots, but nobody would listen to you. He says, look, last night I had a vision about all this. He says, the good news is we're all going to make it out alive in one piece. The bad news is the ship isn't going to. And so he tells them and gives encouragement. Yes, things look bad. Things are going to get bad. But if you trust me, trust in what God has told me, we are all going to survive, all 276 of us. And so after 14 days of this horrendous storm and the terror at sea, again, the sailors think at this moment, maybe we're at land. I think there's some signs that we're getting closer to some island, some shore, some beach, something that we can at least just get out of the water. So they begin to lower the lifeboats to escape the ship. But Paul says, look, with the vision I have, if anyone leaves the ship, it's not going to end well for you. He reminds again, the vision that I had, we're all going to make it. The ship isn't, but we're all going to make it. But the whole everyone survives bit is kind of contingent on nobody jumping ship. You have to stay in order to survive. Again, confusion, the terror, the fear, but yet they trust and believe Paul. A prisoner, yes, but a man whose character and personality has gone along with him, and even where his guards trust him and begin to really look to Paul as inspiration, look to Paul as a God-fearing, godly man. And so he tells him, look, it's going to be okay. Just all back on board. And so as the sun begins to come up, Paul offers everyone food. Apparently, it seems because of fear, because of the lack of supplies, not knowing what the next day would hold, they hadn't been eating anything, if at all, maybe very little. So in those 14 days of freaking out at sea, finally he says, look, let's break bread. Let's give thanks to God. And everyone eat. Let's settle down. Let's let the sun come up. And I promise you, everything's going to be okay for us, but maybe not for the ship. And finally, at daybreak, the ship comes near land. They can see land. It hits a sandbar, and that's when the ship begins to break apart. This is when, of course, the soldiers on board, the guards, they're like, look, the easiest thing now is just kill all the prisoners. I don't know how we'll answer for it, but it'll be a whole lot easier than trying to wrangle all these prisoners later on. They're not going to escape on this land if their life is taken from them. But again, remember Paul's influence. The soldier, the guard who was in charge of Paul, stops them because, look, they've listened to Paul. They trust Paul. I trust Paul. Yes, he may be a prisoner waiting trial to face Caesar, but this is a godly man that I know and I trust. He's not a flight risk. Let's trust him. Let's not take a life, whether you say innocent or guilty, it doesn't matter. We should not be taking anyone's life now. So with that influence, thanks to what Paul has already shown, the soldier in charge tells everyone, look, if you can swim, let's get overboard and swim. You just got a little ways to get on land finally after 2 weeks at sea. And as Paul says, everyone makes it safely off the ship and finds themselves in Malta. These, yes, many of them experienced sailors would have known the island of Malta, but this was a complete different side of Malta. This was not the main shipping harbor. It was on the opposite side. This is where most traffic avoids as far as the main port. But Malta, nonetheless, is where they find themselves and realize once they meet some of the locals. And what's really cool, Malta means refuge. I think a very fitting title and name, especially considering that they had been out to sea in horrible weather for 2 weeks. Again, running low on food, running high on fear and adrenaline, and now at their wit's end with the prison guards threatening to kill the prisoners because of the flight risk, and the prisoners knowing even if they survive, they still have to go to Rome and face what lies ahead. But they all survived, as Paul said he saw in his vision. And once on land, we see Paul, nonstop worker. He begins to gather wood for the fire. And yes, there were plenty, maybe more capable hands, maybe people that should have been doing the work out of the 276 passengers, far more suited for the job. But Paul showed that his servant heart was always evident. He was always hard at work, always going and doing more, going above and beyond, never sitting idly by. And because of this humble service, if we're in chapter 28 now, still in 27, we see that this humble service brought out a viper, and not just a friendly viper, a very poisonous viper, and it fastened on Paul's hand. And but what's unique, if you're looking at the passage, reading it, Paul didn't let it bother him. You know, he didn't scream, and I know some people say, well, he wasn't afraid of snakes. No, this was a poison snake. Whether he was afraid of it or not, he was just bitten. He could have cried out, why, God, I can't take any more of this mess. You know, can't you see, God, I'm trying to serve you? Can't you see that I'm doing my best? Can't you see I'm already facing trial? I was just shipwrecked, God, and now a snake has been me. Why me, God? Why me? Paul didn't do any of that. He could have said, you lazy imbeciles, if you had gathered wood instead of me, I wouldn't have got bit in the first place. This would have been you, and you deserve to be bit. He didn't say any of that. In fact, his reaction was calm. His reaction was unconcerned. He remembers the promise from Jesus that he would face Caesar. He would make it to Rome, and he's like, if God promised it, then I might get sick, but this snake bite ain't going to kill me. You know Paul by now. He just shakes the viper off into the fire. No biggie, guys. It's just a viper. Why are you guys worrying about it? That'd be like me catching a rattlesnake to the calf and be like, oh, it's all right. It's just a rattlesnake. No big deal. No, that rattlesnake's going to kill you if we don't do something about it. But Paul shakes it off and goes on his way. I can just picture him collecting more firewood and saying, well, you guys want to stay warm, right? The winter season is coming. We're all soaking wet. Our gear is wet. So let's keep this going. Keep working. And because of that, the Maltese were amazed that immediately Paul didn't curl up and cry. And then secondly, that he didn't curl up and die. And because of that, they began to think, this man, Paul, may be a god or something. And, you know, they've heard, you know, with these natives, they heard that, yes, these were prisoners, and they believed highly in the goddess of justice. And they said, finally, justice, in other words, the goddess of justice, has finally caught up with you. You thought you escaped the shipwreck, but now the Greek goddess of justice is going to take you out because obviously you are guilty. And so these natives, knowing Paul as a prisoner, assume he committed some great crime, and now the world, the earth, the goddess of justice will not prevent him to escape unpunished. But again, Paul shows no adverse effects from the snake bite. And that's because, again, God didn't preserve Paul from the storm and from the shipwreck just to die or perish by a snake. Paul was protected. Not because Paul was special, but it was a promise that he would go to Rome and would bear witness in Rome. That was in Acts 23. And Paul knew, I'm not in Rome yet. But realize it wasn't so much that nothing could stop Paul, but the truth is it was that nothing would stop God's promises from being fulfilled. God could take the realization that God's past faithfulness, God's batting average of 1,000 on his promises, and the future promise that he would make it to Rome is a sense of blessing and protection. And he understood that. But for these natives, Paul, again, was one or the other. He was either some sort of god, or he was terribly evil and demonic and was protected, when the truth is Paul was neither a criminal deserving punishment are a God. But God was following through on his promises. And so that's what protected him. Not that Paul was some superhero. No, he was a human like you and I. But he trusted in God. He didn't complain at every bad circumstance, even though he certainly could have. Being locked up for 2 years by this time, now being locked up and transported to Rome, being shipwrecked after being at sea for 2 weeks, now cold on the beach, just trying to gather firewood, bitten by a venomous viper, could have cried out, could have given up, said, God, none of this is worth it. But yet, Paul never gave up, never blamed God, never complained. He continued to serve, continued to work, and continued to push forward, trusting in God no matter what his circumstances were. A great lesson right there for all of us. No matter what this world throws at us, it's quick and easy to blame God. It's a whole lot more difficult to stick it through and trust in God no matter what's going on. Instead of turning our back on God, continue to cling to him through every step, even the most annoying, most, you know, aggravating, most difficult circumstances in our lives. We can trust in God as Paul did. And so that's what he did. And with that, eventually, he and the rest of the crew began to make themselves comfortable on land, thanks to many of the leading officials of the island, namely a man named Publius, who took care of them and entertained them, as I said, for 3 days. It was a great blessing and a strong contrast to the misery of the previous 2 weeks at sea. God is now giving them a season of relief and replenishment. And after now being able to meet Publius for a few days, he finds out that his father was very sick. And Paul went in, prayed over him, laid his hands on him, and God healed this man through Paul. God, yes, healed this man. But it happened through the willingness and the activity of Paul. God does the miraculous work in the world around us, but he chooses to use us as his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece in this world. It takes our interaction. We aren't needed, but God uses us. God allows us to be a part of these big moments in other people's lives, to be a blessing for someone else. And that's what Paul was. Paul, again, was not a superhero with superpowers of healing and avoiding death from venomous snakes, but rather he was a man who was willing to be used by God no matter what. God did the work, but Paul made himself readily available, made himself open to the work and use of God in his life. That led to then a flood of people coming to Paul for healing. But notice this word specifically in the Greek language in this chapter is the word that really is more literally translated to receive medical attention, a different term than what we see in the gospel accounts when Jesus miraculously healed an individual. And so what many believe is that now, because Luke has joined the team, Luke is on board, Luke served as a medical missionary in Malta. You know, we don't have it specifically laid out, but that's how many perceive this reality. Both Paul and now Luke, because he is a doctor, were able to serve this small island of Malta to give medical care that they otherwise wouldn't have access to at this time. So God, again, using the very small things, what may look at as insignificant when Luke joined the team, but now becomes a huge deal to these people in Malta. And so because of that, because of this shipwreck, it led to a nice moment of recovery for Paul and his team, especially considering what lied ahead for them in Rome. Since they could not sail for the remainder of the winter season, they had 3 months on Malta to, you know, just take a breather, take a moment, take a sabbatical, if you will, a forced sabbatical, and to enjoy a moment of respite and rest in their lives. But again, the 3 months would come and go, and they did. And so this team set sail once again to Rome. They could have hidden from these guards, could have tried to find another boat to avoid going to Rome. But Paul and the rest of the others began to go northward, even though they were considered prisoners, even though they were in chains. They went up toward the Italian peninsula. And then we see in that time they spent moments with fellow followers of Christ that they met along the way, gaining encouragement and giving encouragement and presenting the gospel any and every opportunity that Paul could. And eventually they make it, and they were greeted outside of Rome by Christians from the city who came out to meet him. They had received the letter, and they felt like they knew Paul. And they honored Paul by greeting him as many times the emperors were greeted when they arrived in Rome. They went so far as a 43-mile journey, a full day's journey, in order to meet Paul. Again, they received the famous letter we now call the Book of Romans. They received that letter a few years before, and so this was an important, intimate moment to once again have contact with this missionary, this apostle, this man named Paul, who has done a tremendous work already among his people. And that's why even now the Book of Romans is so significant, so powerful. It's one of those books that you can stop every verse and just, you know, eat it up, glean so much from it. That's why our staff, we've been in our staff meetings, been going through the Book of Rome for a year and a half now, and we just finished chapter 4. Yeah, it's a powerful, powerful letter. And with that knowledge, with that letter, with that show of love and concern, these people now have a deep love for Paul and went out of their way to come and meet him and to greet him and to treat him as an emperor. And so in light of the love and the honor behind the greeting, it's really, as we see in that letter, no wonder that Paul thanked God and took courage for these believers. But what's sad is during his second Roman imprisonment, Paul, in many cases, was left alone and forgotten, meaning that in some sense, the Christians at Rome didn't or perhaps couldn't maintain their love and honor of Paul. But again, finally, the time had come. Paul was in Rome. Finally, the promise of Jesus was fulfilled to Paul. And Paul was determined early on to go to Rome. He wanted as early as his third missionary journey. And then he says that mission that in Jerusalem. And Jesus promised Paul that he would make it to Rome. We see that in Acts chapter 23. And it's repeated again during the 2 weeks of the storm as he receives the vision from Jesus in chapter 27. That promise was reiterated and reminded that I told you you're going to bear witness in Rome. That means you have to make it to Rome. That means I'm protecting you along the way, despite snake bites that you don't even know is going to happen yet. Despite the shipwreck that you don't know is going to happen yet. But you are being protected because of my promise, because of what I've already told you. And because, really going back to the promise that I told the early apostles, the early disciples, that they will bear witness to the ends of the earth. Because this was, in many, as Boyce, a commentator, says, this was the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because in a sense, this was the end of their known world. This was a huge deal to be able to present the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, to the hub, the center of the known world, the Roman Empire, before Caesar himself, that now he would stand and be a witness for Jesus Christ in Rome. Rome at this time had a population of about 2 million people. And what's crazy is 1 million of them were slaves and 1 million were free Roman citizens. It was a society divided roughly into three classes. The very small upper class of your rich Romans, the influential Romans. Then you had a large class of the poor. Then you had a large class of slaves, non-Romans, who served these Roman citizens and were looked down upon because they weren't Romans or because of their past and their criminal background. And so with that, in the hub, the center of society as they knew it, they, thanks to Paul, they were able to be finally, or the guards were finally able to deliver the prisoners to the captain of the guard. Can you imagine the centurion who went through 2 weeks at sea went through 3 months on an island because of a shipwreck. Finally, like, okay, this is the end of my watch. I am done. I am releasing these to you guys. I don't really care what happens to you guys now, but my duty is fulfilled. This was a happy moment for Julius, the centurion, who fulfilled his duty and successfully brought all the prisoners from Caesarea to Rome, despite the crazy troubles along the way. But again, he had respect and adoration for Paul because it was only possible because of what Paul did and the influence that he had and because of the character of Paul. Paul was a unique guy. And because that was given a sense of freedom, he wasn't in a normal prison. He was, in fact, allowed to live by himself and did, though, have to provide for his own living space, pay his own rent. But with all that freedom, he was constantly under the supervision of a Roman guard, often chained literally to that guard. There was a rotation of guards that then gave Paul a constant supply of people to talk to talk about Jesus to. And that's why we see in Philippians 1:13, is written from Roman custody. Paul told of how his message reached the palace guards of Rome. Yes, he was a prisoner, but in, I guess, no lack of a better word, or pun intended, he genuinely had a captive audience. Literally. Ha ha ha. Yeah, preacher joke. He had a captive audience. The guards were chained to him. You might not want to listen to me, but this was before Boss headphones and earbuds. You can't tone me out. I'm going to preach Jesus to you. So he took the opportunity to write these letters to the early churches, to preach the gospel to the Roman guards. And I can just see him loving every moment, despite the circumstance. Instead of complaining and crying to God, he used the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. And so with that little bit of freedom that was allowed him, now Paul is saying, I want to bring all the Jewish leaders together, all the Jews in Rome. I want to bring us together and chat. And we see that Paul consistently went to the Jews first in every city that he came to as an evangelist, as a missionary. This time it only took him 3 days to have this meeting with the leaders of the Jews in Rome. Paul wanted them to know, look, guys, I had not forsaken Israel. I have not forsaken you guys. In fact, you are still my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And for those of you who believe, and those who are devout Jews, there is still love there. I have not turned my back on Israel, on you, or on the God of Abraham. In fact, all that I'm being accused of is not true. There's a lot of lies being told about me. And he's telling them that what happened in the Temple Mount, the beginning of this ordeal, and because they wanted them to know that he was innocent of all of the crimes they may have heard about, all of the laws that they say he broke was not true. All of the offenses against the Jewish people were not true. And he told them that the Romans were ready and willing to release me, but I wanted to face the court. Most of all, I wanted to come to Rome, and I wanted to face my moment before Caesar. And what's great is he didn't make a countersuit or accusation against the Jewish leadership that had accused him. And so he wanted them to know that he was a prisoner because of his belief in Israel's Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that you have longed for, that you've heard about, you've read about, you've prayed for. That is Jesus Christ. And I'm being locked up because I'm proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ everywhere that I go. And what he's saying is that Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus is the hope of mankind, even though that much of Israel has rejected him. Because of that rejection, they've rejected me and have now locked me up, and I'm facing trial. But what's crazy is these Jews, and I said, look, we never received anything from Judea concerning you, meaning that these religious leaders who accused Paul in Jerusalem and Caesarea knew the case was really meaningless. They just wanted to shut him up. They made no effort to send the documents ahead confirming a case against him. But now Paul wanted these fellow Israelites in Rome to know that anything they may have heard from Jerusalem was either falsified or the truth was stretched, and I wanted to bring clarity. And so after this time of clarity, Paul now, as he always does, takes the time to speak of the kingdom of God and gave an exhaustive study of how the Old Testament spoke of the very Jesus that he's been preaching. And he preached from morning till evening. You know, Roy, see, I don't even preach that long, man. He, in that time for a full day, yeah, I see. I love Roy. He likes to give me a hard time doing that number in the back. I got me a clock back there, don't worry. But for a day, he preached the gospel of Christ. And in response to this remarkable day-long sermon from Paul, some believed, some trusted in Christ, but it says some did not. Even the best teaching from the best apostle in the best circumstances could not persuade them. That's why when Paul then goes into the rejection that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, he understood that Isaiah prophesied the hardness of heart that would take place even amongst the Israelites. And one quick section I wanted to read said, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this, people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Essentially, Isaiah was saying, if you reject Jesus, you can hear but never understand. You can see but never perceive. Your heart is and will be hard. Your ears will remain closed and your eyes shut because you may hear and grasp a portion of the gospel, but you don't want to turn to God and give up that sin to be healed from that sin. And this is the message true today as it was then. We may hear it, may say, yes, what Jesus said and did is true, and I believe that he offers eternal life, but then we harden ourselves up because we don't want to make the sacrifice of becoming that new creation in Christ that is a part of giving our life to him. It means giving up the former us. And many times, we don't want to give up the former us, and we become hardened, and we're no longer healed because we don't want to give that life to Christ, because we don't want to give up what this world offers, knowing that it pales in comparison to what God offers. And that's what Paul is seeing and telling them. And Paul pled for them to receive Jesus, but not as a beggar would plead. Paul ached not for himself, but for those who rejected, and solemnly warned those who rejected what the consequences were. In fact, in just a few years after this rebuke, there would be a huge moment of judgment that falls on Jerusalem. And maybe Paul's frustration that he sensed what was coming when Jerusalem would fall, not knowing in just a matter of less than 10 years that Jerusalem would fall because of that judgment under Roman rule. But he understood that because of their rejection, these things are inevitable. And so after this, Paul, we see, spends 2 years in Rome before, again, another 2 years before his trial in Caesar's court. 2 more years at Caesarea waiting on his case to be resolved, and 2 more years now waiting for his case before Caesar. Even then, the courts were backlogged, right? It sounds bad enough nowadays, but the same was true then. In that time, though, most believe that Paul continued his work as a leather worker, tent maker, to make ends meet, to pay for his rent, because, again, he is a constantly hardworking man. And though Paul could not travel, he could teach and he could preach to all who came to him, and he did. And because of these 2 years of Roman custody, we have the letters of Ephesians, we have the letter to the Philippians, to the Colossians. These 2 years were not wasted because God never wastes our time. Though we may waste it by not serving God's purpose in the moment that he's allowing us. Again, we sit idly by saying, you tell me what to do and then I'll go. When God's saying, I've placed you here, now serve, work, love others wherever you may be. And that's what Paul did. And finally, though, with that, Paul had his appearance for Caesar Nero. We can assume, even though it's not in the book, that he boldly and powerfully proclaimed the gospel to Caesar. And in that time, we understood that he was acquitted of these first charges, and most estimate that it was free for another 4 or 5 years until, once again, he was arrested in prison, condemned, and executed in Rome, and then under the command of Nero in about 66 or 67 A.D. But Luke, the writer, more than likely didn't record this appearance for Caesar because the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts were written to give the Roman court the background and the facts of Paul's case in his trial before Caesar. But what's great about Paul is that his change, his custody, mattered nothing. The word of God was unhindered. He continued to preach. And as Paul came to Rome, we see that the soldiers and the snake, the shipwreck, all these things that threatened his life could have turned him away. But God delivered him because Paul trusted in God. Through Paul, God shows that everything is in his control, his sovereign control, his timing. It was a fulfillment of God's will, not Paul's. And that will cannot be stopped. Even the disbelief didn't stop it. The gospel will go forth despite those who say, I don't want any parts of it. The gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. And what's wonderful is there is no end to the book of Acts. In fact, there's an Acts 29 ministry that focuses on that fact, that reality, that we are finishing Acts. We are finishing the story because the history of the church is still continuing today. And by trusting in Jesus, relying on his power, the Holy Spirit, the word of God will continue to spread and change lives for his glory alone. And so the book of Acts is a never-ending story. So even though the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome in custody, the mission of God and the advancement of his kingdom continues with us today. As the kingdom continues to expand, you and I can be a moment of impact in somebody's life by living out the gospel, connecting with others, sharing the gospel, and living on mission. Just as the book of Acts begins with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, it ends with the statement, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the story that we find ourselves in. We are part of that next chapter. We have a vital role today in God's kingdom as it continues in our lives in this world. And we do so first by living the gospel. The early believers lived as examples of what a redeemed people looked like under the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, and trust in his sovereignty and under his lead. So we proclaim the gospel news through the way we practice the gospel message. And so we live the gospel. Second, we connect with others. We make an impact by serving those around us, loving on those around us. Even in simple, small ways, it is a way that we share God's love that is so impactful in our lives that it flows in and through us and out towards others. And because of that, third, we share the gospel. Take the time, the small moments of testimony in your own life. You say, I don't know how to teach or preach. Well, your life can be a story. When you live the gospel, that testimony grows. That testimony can be an impact in somebody else's life. And because of that, finally, we go on mission. It doesn't mean leaving even Edenton. It means in whatever circumstance you find yourself, as Paul did, continue to be an ambassador for Jesus. Continue to serve anyone that you come in contact with. Even when he was under house arrest, he was a witness for Jesus. And you and I can do the same. No matter our circumstances or situations, we can always represent Jesus to others. We are to live in a normal life, to live normally, but to think missionally in everything that we do. Our lifestyle is missional. Our mindset and our focus is missional because our focus is on Christ. Our focus is on being that Acts 29 church that continues this story and allowing that story to continue through us. And lives change, not because of who we are, but because of the gospel alive and at work in our lives through His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Hey guys, it's AJ Layton, lead pastor at Access Point Church. We're so glad you guys have found us, stumbled upon us, or been long listeners. If you like what you hear, please subscribe to our page, share with your friends. We look forward to seeing you next week.